At various times and at various levels, we find ourselves caught between God's will and the will of other people when God's will and the will of other people strongly disagree with one another. Richard Garnett, who's a professor of law at Notre Dame University, wrote the article Behind the Angst at Notre Dame in the May 11, 2009 issue of USA Today, and he expressed opposition to his university's plan to confer an honorary Doctor of Laws degree today, incidentally, on the President of the United States at the school's graduation ceremony. Now, the reason law professor Garnett wrote this was that he claims that the President has aggressively and consistently denied the basic equality of every human being in refusing the right to life of the unborn. As some of you may know, the President of the United States believes in late-term abortion, that the baby can be aborted even in the birthing process. The professor holds, as do we, that every human being at every stage of development should be welcomed in life and protected in law as a fundamental issue of justice. It's interesting, he's speaking not so much as a Roman Catholic, he's speaking as a law professor at a university. However, opposite Professor Garnett's view, the honorary degree that the President is going to get states, quote, that the President is inspiring this nation to heal its divisions of religion. Actually, quite the opposite is true. It's actually creating more of a divide, especially with those who adhere to the Bible. Now, if the President strongly supports abortion, this implies the politically correct view that the Bible-believing Christian is expected to abandon his stance opposed to abortion in favor of a world ecumenical religion that is in favor of abortion. In our adult Sunday school class this morning, I noticed that the politically correct view is just the opposite of the Bible. The Bible upholds capital punishment, and it's opposed to abortion on demand. The world turns that around and is in favor of abortion on demand, but it's opposed to capital punishment. And that's one of the telltale signs that the evil one is indeed involved in the world. As the Bible has said, he controls the nations of this world, and he's the God of this world. And in the same paper, Focus on the Family ran a full-page ad that read, "What would you sacrifice for your beliefs?" In the final round of the Miss USA pageant, contestant Carrie Prejean made a courageous decision that may have cost her the crown. Carrie's decision involved how to answer the question that was posed to her publicly on gay marriage. And she replied in line with her biblical Christian beliefs, and incidentally with the beliefs of the majority of the voters in California who voted at the last election, that marriage should be only between a man and a woman. Well, she suffered a huge firestorm as a result of that. And she still, I understand, is retaining her crown, but there's tremendous pressure on her to give it up and for the next girl to get it. Well, her words demonstrate that Bible-believing Christians who hold her view are being pressured in today's world to give it up for the sake of peacefully coexisting with the world. Now, this type of pressure occurs not only at the national and at the international level. It appears also at the local level. We face this issue locally. In the last 2 months, I count 4 members of our church who have reported on the great pressures they have faced in being caught between what God and what other people want. In fact, this morning, just before the worship service, I was involved speaking extensively with the party on an issue that has come up in this party's life about this very thing. The issues are confidential, of course, in nature. We can't go into them, but the conflict is very real and very strong. So, we ask the question, if God's will for me is countered by others with whom I have to relate, how am I to proceed? Once again, I never cease to be amazed at the way the Lord coordinates the passages that we are set to study and the needs that arise. And today is no exception. We're in the passage this morning, Exodus chapter 4, verses 18 to 31, and this issue is applied to us right from the life of Moses as he was getting ready to go back to Egypt and lead Israel out of the land of Egypt. What God wants me to do, the need section reads in our bulletin insert, what God wants me to do is sharply opposed by others with whom I have to relate. So what am I to do now? When you're caught between what people want you to do, and they feel very strongly about this, and on the other hand, what God wants you to do, how do you handle that? And how and why? When God told Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt, this order was sharply opposed by many with whom Moses was supposed to relate. A lot of this is review, so let me just read the notes. God's will for Moses' ministry clashed sharply with Pharaoh's will. For God had noted in Exodus 3, 18 and 19 that we studied last week, that Pharaoh would let Moses lead Israel into the wilderness to worship him only under duress. This is like going under the President of the United States and saying, let me lead the people of the United States out of this country to another when I'd like to start a new country. And the President would say, what? You're kidding me. This is not right. Well, that's exactly what Moses was called to do in front of Pharaoh. Then God's will for Moses' ministry clashed sharply with Israel's will, for the people of Israel had rejected Moses' leadership. I think this is fascinating. God says, I want you to go to Pharaoh. Of course, Pharaoh is not about to let him go, and tell him to let my people go. The thing is, Israel doesn't want to follow Moses. So, you know, it's a double whammy that Moses faces. His back is up against the wall with Pharaoh, his back is up against the wall with Israel. His back was also up against the wall with his wife. A lot of people don't know this. You might not have covered this in your Sunday school class. But God's will for Moses' ministry clashed sharply with his wife's will. If you look down in verse 25 of Exodus 4, the Bible tells us that Zipporah took a sharp stone and circumcised her son and cast a prepuces at his feet and said, surely you are a husband of bloodshed to me. The implication in this passage is that she had hindered her husband from practicing circumcision on her infant son. She was very opposed to it because it was something that was foreign to her culture. And Moses had gotten by with doing this with the eldest son, but when the mother saw this happen with the eldest son at when he was 8 days of age, she was appalled and she said, you're not coming near my second son. So, Exodus 4:25 implies Moses did not circumcise his younger son due to his wife's objection. After he'd circumcised their first infant, she was appalled at the rite's application to an infant as it was foreign to her Midianite culture, so she had denied it for her second son. However, God wanted Moses to circumcise both sons lest he be removed from Israel's fellowship. Back in Genesis 17, 10-14, when we were going through that passage where God instituted circumcision, he told Abraham, any man in your people, any descendant who is not circumcised shall be cut off or shall be excommunicated or removed from the community of Israel. And if a father refused to circumcise his son, it would be the father who would be excommunicated. So Moses had Pharaoh against him. He had Israel against him. He had his wife against him when it came to what God wanted him to do with his life. Now, this conflict between God's will and man's will had so intensified that Moses was not disposed to address it. I talked to a psychologist one time, and he told me, he said, we know that you can take any human being, and if you put him under enough pressure from other human beings, he'll cave in eventually. Because we all have our limit. We all need a support base that is around us. And Moses was a man who had eventually caved in to the pressure that was around him. Moses' flight into the wilderness due to rejection by his Egyptian rearers and his Hebrew kinfolk left him socially displaced. And this fact is evidenced in his naming his eldest son Gershom, which means a stranger here. See, Moses had been raised between two cultures, the Egyptian culture and the culture of Israel, his people, his native people. He was rejected by both. So he ended up out in the land of the Midianites, and he was in a third culture, and he was foreign. It was foreign to him completely. He felt like he was misplaced, displaced, completely out of line with the people who were around him. So when his wife opposed his circumcising the second son, Moses feared alienating her and her family from himself, his last remaining support base. So he failed to address the circumcision issue. You can imagine this. If a man has been rejected by his extended family, if he's been rejected by his country, and the only thing he has left is his family, and his family gets opposed to what he wants to do, he doesn't want to lose his family. So the pressure is on him is go along with the family. Otherwise, you're going to be absolutely alone. And Moses apparently was terrified of being alone. But seeing God indicate that God had called and equipped him to lead Israel out of Egypt in faith and tremendous courage, Moses headed for Egypt, regardless of the human opposition that was involved. I want you to notice in verse 18 of Exodus chapter 4, "And Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said unto him, Let me go, I request of you, and return unto my brothers which are in Egypt, and see whether they be alive. And Jethro said to Moses, Go in peace." He didn't go into any more detail than that because he felt Jethro might not understand, or he might not give him permission. But Moses courageously decided to go back. God had given them the signs. We covered this last week. He had given them the miracles to perform. So he went back with tremendous courage. Well, one of the things that you find out about God is if you decide to obey him, no matter what is against you, he paves the way for you to obey him. And that's what God did. He did it with Pharaoh. He did it with Israel. And he did it with his wife. And we're going to see that in this passage. God overruled in the human resistance that Moses faced that he might fulfill God's calling for him. First, God moved Moses' father-in-law Jethro to give permission for him to return to Egypt to visit his Hebrew people. Because in those days, the father-in-law would have ruled his daughters even though you'd married them and so forth. He still had patriarchal authority, so Moses had to get permission from him. And you notice, Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." First obstacle out of the way. Second, God encouraged Moses to return, telling him that the men of Egypt who had wanted to kill him were now deceased. Notice verse 19. "The Lord said to Moses in Midian, Go, return to Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought your life." Thutmose the III is dead. The men that are after him, the relative of the man that you killed, all that. They're all dead. So you don't have any more threat from those particular people. You can go back. Third, God predicted from Moses' encouraging foresight the events of conflict with Pharaoh that he would face en route to seeing Pharaoh finally release Israel to follow him out of Egypt. Verses 21, 22, and 23. "And the Lord said to Moses, When you go to return to Egypt, see that you perform all those miracles before Pharaoh which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart that he will not let the people go." In other words, I want you to expect some problems from Pharaoh. But this is how we're going to resolve them. Verse 22. "You shall say unto Pharaoh, Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto you, Let my son go, that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay your son, even your firstborn." And of course, that was the last miracle that Moses was supposed to perform. So God is giving Moses encouragement. You're going to run into problems with Pharaoh, but this is by design. Don't come unflustered. You know, don't become disheveled. Don't be afraid. We're going to perform some very powerful miracles. And finally, when we perform a miracle in reference to the life of his firstborn, he'll let you go. And he'll let you take Israel. And we need to go into some detail about God's hardening the heart of Pharaoh, because there's been a lot of discussion on that. Moses was told God would harden Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let Israel go until a final sign that involved the death of Pharaoh's firstborn. Now, there's a whole school of thought in Christian circles that says that this indicates that man has no free will. God hardens an individual's heart, or he softens an individual's heart, etc., etc. This whole question is solved when they understand Egyptian theology. I found this out just this past week. This hardening was done by external means, not by God's control of Pharaoh's will. For the Egyptians believed in hardening their hearts against confessing any sins, lest they became guilty before the gods and were left to go into eternal damnation. See, the Egyptians felt that if you never got around to confessing your sins before the gods couldn't pin any sin on you. Therefore, they couldn't send you into damnation. So the last thing you wanted to do was to confess your sins. So when an Egyptian died, they put a scarab beetle on the heart of the individual to harden it so that as he went into the afterlife, he wouldn't confess his sins. That way he would have eternal life. So culturally, it was fashionable to try to harden your heart so you would never confess your sins. What's amazing is that God so terrified Pharaoh that a couple of times he confessed his sins, which demonstrated the power of God over Egypt and over the Egyptians' Pharaoh. So, steeped in his pagan Egyptian beliefs on hardening one's heart, Pharaoh of his own will readily hardened his heart against God. And we're going to learn this in chapter 5, 1 through 3, and chapter 6, verse 1. And God let Pharaoh's magicians duplicate some of Moses' initial signs to give Pharaoh reason to harden it the more. The first couple of signs, the Egyptians were able to duplicate Moses' miracle. So the Egyptian Pharaoh thought, well, there's nothing unique about Moses. My magicians can do the same thing, so why should I believe in his God? Eventually, God did not allow the magicians to keep on duplicating the miracles, but by then Pharaoh was so used to having himself harden his heart that he kept hardening his heart. The amazing thing is when God parted the Red Sea, and Moses was on the other side of the Red Sea, the Egyptians hardened their heart and they went right into the Red Sea. I mean, you got walls of water on either side that's been created by God. But he went ahead. And of course, they lost their entire chariot army there. But anyway, opposite Egyptian beliefs, God's signs were so great to Pharaoh that he was actually at times moved to confess his sins. He did it in Exodus 9:27, and he did it in Exodus 10:16 and 17. We're going to find that out in the future. So this is one of the great things. You have to keep in mind, what God is doing is undermining Egyptian theology. That's what he's trying to do. Because he's trying to persuade the Egyptians that he and he alone is God. The Egyptians were polytheistic. They had all sorts of gods. And God was trying to correct that. That's paganism. God says, no, there's one God, and I am supreme. And I'm supreme over all of your gods, which are false. Now, fourth, God worked in Moses' wife so he could do his will. When Moses began to take his wife and his sons back to Egypt, they stopped at an inn. And something happened there. Let me read about that. We're in Exodus chapter 4, verse 20. Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon the donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And verse 24, it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met Moses and sought to kill him. Now, it's interesting. The Lord could have slain him instantly, but he didn't. He threatened his life. And he did this apparently in front of his wife. And somehow it was conveyed that God was threatening Moses' life because his wife was hindering him from circumcising their son. So she had to choose whether or not she would lose the life of her husband or whether her son was going to be circumcised. So this is the pressure that was put upon Zipporah, the wife of Moses. Verse 25, then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut out the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, surely a groomsman of blood you are unto me. In the Midianite culture, they practiced circumcision only on the groom prior to marriage. They would never practice it on an infant. The Jews started practicing it on infants because that's something that God had determined. And incidentally, the male infant has the highest vitamin K or blood clotting ability at day 8 of his life. So this is something that God has planned for and God has prepared for. So it's something that works out well with the way God has designed the baby boy. But anyway, God worked in this woman. When Moses began to take his wife and sons back to Egypt, they stopped at an inn where God threatened to kill him for not having circumcised his younger son. To save Moses' life, Zipporah herself circumcised her son, uttering a bitter remark to show that she still did not approve of it. It's amazing that she didn't like doing this. Verse 26, so he let him go. Then she said, you are a husband of bloodshed to me because of the circumcision. She was opposed to it, yet she felt she had to do it. This is a tremendous passage because it demonstrates you don't have to be afraid about obeying God's will when it comes to your marriage partner. God knows how to handle your marriage partner, whether it's a husband or wife. I have had women in our church over the years who have told me they've been married to unsaved husbands, who have told me that when I decided to obey the Lord in a specific area, God moved in a mighty way in my unsaved husband to bring him around so that he would be accepting of my doing that. It's amazing. And I've had them, three or four of them have testified to that. So this is a tremendous passage in reference to this. God is stronger. God is greater than the marriage partner. So we should never let our marriage partner's objection to God's will for us keep us from God's will. We need to go ahead with God's will. We need to be considerate of the marriage partner, as Moses was. But nevertheless, this is God's business. Fifth, God directed Moses' brother Aaron to meet him as a supporter, since Moses may have sent Zipporah and her sons back at this time to live with her father Jethro. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 27, the Lord said to Moses, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. Unto Aaron, rather, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And he went and met him in the Mount of God, and he kissed him. He was back at the Mount of God, apparently. Some scholars believe that Moses had asked his wife Zipporah and the sons to go back because he recognized that having her go with him with what he was going to do was going to apparently be too much for her. So he sent her back to live with her father. It wasn't a divorce or anything. It was just a matter of separation because she was a blockage to what the Lord wanted in that particular culture. Later, Moses took a second wife, and in those days it was common for the patriarchs to marry more than one wife. He married a Cushite woman. This Cushite would be like an Ethiopian woman. And actually, the Cushites, who were sort of the first-class group of people in Egypt at that particular time, a top-class individual. So it's a very interesting life, the life of Moses, his marriage, and so forth. But anyway, God sent out his brother to support him and be a supporter for him. And of course, Moses, his wife was gone. Exodus chapter 18, 1 to 7 tells us that later when he brought the children of Israel out into the wilderness, that Jethro brought his wife Zipporah and sons back to meet Moses because they had been separate for an extended period of time. And then finally, God directed Moses and his brother Aaron to perform God's signs before Israel's elders. And they believed that God had called him, and they in turn persuaded Israel to follow Moses. Let me read about this in verses 28 and following of Exodus chapter 4. Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the miraculous signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses and did the miraculous signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. Imagine, the very people who had rejected Moses' leadership, now that he's performing miracles, they believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, when they bowed their heads, and then they worshiped God. Pharaoh, the people of Israel, Moses' wife, God took care of all of that. All Moses had to do was to head back to Egypt. The lesson is, when Moses chose to trust and to obey God's calling, the Lord overruled, and the objections of those who sharply opposed this divine assignment so Moses could fulfill it. If we are caught between God's will and the sharply opposing will of other people with whom we must relate, may we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior to become a child of God. Then may we revere the Lord above the human opposition to it and start to do God's will. We need to trust God to overrule in the actions of those opposed to His will, that we might complete His assignment with His blessing. Now, we had an event that occurred, and I'm going to go ahead and share this with you, even though most of you in the church may not know this, in which the Lord illustrated this particular sermon. Last year sometime, I heard from our board chairman, Dave Slate, that some wedding invitations had been sent out by a couple announcing that I was going to perform their wedding in our church near the end of April. This is a couple I did not know. No one had contacted me about this. And I turned to Dave and I said, I don't know anything about this. And he says, you know, and he kind of chuckled as he does, you know. And yeah, I said, you know, maybe someone can get word back to this couple. This is not right. I don't know anything about this. I have absolutely no memory. And I don't forget when someone calls me and asks, you know, if I'm going to perform the weddings, because I meet with them and we make the plans and so forth. Well, we kept hearing about this from other people who had received, and some of these were Christians who had received these wedding announcements. So I finally urged Dave and these other people who were giving this information. I said, can you please get word back to the couple? Because I don't know who the couple is. I don't know how to contact them. Can you please get word back to them? I'm not planning on doing their wedding. So finally, the bride called me. And she asked if I would perform her wedding for her in our church. And I shared with her the position that we as a church have always held. And that is that I perform in the church weddings only for people that we know within the church. It's to protect our church testimony. Because if we start allowing weddings from groups on the outside, then legally we would be forced to perform weddings for gays and so forth. It could be anybody out there. So we have to really be very, very closed in order to protect our testimony. And I remember making this statement. I was thinking, I hope I don't get into trouble with this, because the wedding invitations had already been sent out. And now the couple can say, well, Pastor Don Shaw, guess what? He closed the door on this whole thing, and all of a sudden, I have a bad name in front of all these guests. But I hadn't met with this couple. There was no news. So the next thing, I know she called and she asked me about it. I shared with her our position. She said, well, I guess that answers that. And she hung up. The next thing I know, they'd sent out a second round of invitations to the guests again. And this time they were going to have the wedding in another church nearby to be conducted by another pastor. And I remember thinking at the time, you know, this may be sending out a bad signal in regards to our testimony as a church, but we had made that decision and we had taken that stand in good faith before the Lord, so I just stayed with it. Well, I heard about what happened at that wedding. On the wedding day, the guests all showed up at the church, but the pastor was nowhere to be found. So finally someone contacted the pastor. He was either getting ready to take a flight on the airplane or he'd come back to the airport, but he indicated that, no, the couple had never met with him. He had not approved of them, so he was not about to come down to the church to perform the wedding ceremony. Well, the couple finally got a hold of the justice of the peace. I believe it was from out of state. I think they had to call a justice of the peace up in Massachusetts somewhere. And 3 hours after the wedding was originally scheduled to be performed, it was performed with a very quick ceremony. Now, this left a very bad taste in the mouth of all the guests that were there. They were very offended at everything that had occurred. But following that, one of the women in our church heard about this. She came to me and she said, Pastor, the Lord protected us as a church because of the stand we took. And it made me very glad that we did. In fact, because of the stand that we took, it actually vindicated us before the guests because they saw what had happened. Apparently, the couple had been trying to manipulate pastors into performing the ceremony and the use of their churches by maneuvering them into a corner so that in order to make peace with everybody, they would go ahead and perform the wedding ceremony. But I found out through that the Lord ran interference for us. And all we have to do is busy ourselves doing the will of God. God will work with other people. God is very, very powerful, and He knows what's going on. His eyes, the Bible say, run to and fro throughout the whole earth. He knows what's going on. He doesn't skip a beat, and He knows how to protect us. He knows how to help us. So may we follow Moses' lead to trust God's sovereign control of other people around us, even if they strongly counter God's will for us, and just start to do His will. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank You so much for our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank You so much for the Word of God that gives us the instruction that we need today. That when we're caught in the impossible vice between the will of man on the one side and the will of God on the other, that it's always best to go with the will of God. Not trying to be misfits, not trying to be irascible or difficult, but nevertheless, opting to go with God because God is the one who is responsible sovereignly to work on our behalf, to open up the door for us to be able to relate to other people effectively when what they want and what God wants differs. We ask, Father, that we would trust You as Moses courageously trusted You and rely upon You. And I would pray, Father, that if there's anyone who may be listening by way of the webcast or who may be listening in our service this morning who as yet has not received Christ as a Savior and may even be afraid to do so because of what someone in their extended family or associates might think, that they would go ahead and opt to do the will of God, to do that which is right, and let God work in the other party. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.